Glad to see so many back. After all that shooting last night after the meeting up here and downstairs, I wasn't too sure how many were going to appear for this evening. It's obvious that we don't have too many people here with weak hearts, or they would have passed out by this time. I'm about ready for more surgery myself. But now that you're accustomed to it, maybe you'll survive for the rest of the week. Last night, you'll remember, we talked about the fact that if we are to have impact in the exciting time in which you and I live, two things must characterize us as Christians. And these were the two things that characterized David, as alluded to by Paul in Acts 13:36. David, after he had served the will of God, indicating he had spiritual reality in his life, in his own generation fell asleep, indicating that David was relevant to the times in which we lived, and that we must have reality and relevance personally in our own lives if we are to have impact for Jesus Christ in this particular age. Tonight, we want to focus our attention in more detail on the whole question of the relevance of Jesus Christ to life today. I am increasingly convinced, as I have the privilege of traveling the country and talking to many people, and mostly college students, and have the opportunity to present the gospel and have them ask questions after we've presented the gospel, that the basic implicit question in the minds of most people today, even more than is it true, is so what? So suppose everything you say is true. Jesus Christ is God. He came into human history. He died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He rose from the dead. So what? What's that got to do with me today in the 20th century? You ever had anybody put things to you in that vein and you suddenly felt all of a sudden, gee, you know, maybe the gospel is irrelevant. It's great and wonderful, but how do we bridge that gap between what happened 2,000 years ago and the realities of life today as people are living them and are concerned to know how this mystical figure with a white robe and sandals walking these dusty roads, what on earth has he got to do with life here today? I've had students say to me, I believe all that stuff, but it doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't see what it has to do with the here and now, with Thursday afternoon. After you leave 11 to 12 Sunday morning, I don't see what it's really got to do with life. Relevance is one of the key problems that the Church of Jesus Christ has got to face today in communicating the gospel, and it's something that you and I as individuals must face. The Church has lost out in many areas of the world. Take England, for instance. Less than 3% of the population of England appears in church on any given Sunday morning, and this is a so-called Christian nation. In America, the church membership figures are higher. Something like 63%, I think it is, although this last year, for the first time in 10 years, the percentage point declined about 0.2% over the previous year, so we may be on the downward grade. At the same time, however, William Sloan Coffin, the chaplain at Yale, made the telling observation about 9 months ago, never has church membership been higher in America, and never has its influence been lower. There are people who have observed that it's easier to get in the average church than it is into some country clubs. And there are people going to church, but in terms of relevancy to life every day as we live it, the average person thinks that it's strictly out to lunch. It may be the social thing to do, but there is no relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ in the minds of many people. This is very, very true, even more acutely, it seems to me, on the university campus. There are people who think that anybody who is really convinced about Jesus Christ somehow must have escaped being eliminated at the admission level. They must not have read our application, Brian, correctly, that if you believe in the supernatural, something must be wrong with you, and so on. And in any case, even if you do, how it relates to the realities of life today is something that many people find difficult to discover and understand. How is Jesus Christ relevant to life today? One way to get at this question is to examine what the basic problems and needs of men and women are today and see how Jesus Christ meets those needs and what he has to say with reference to them. What are the longings and the problems and the aspirations of modern man? What are the symptoms of difficulty that we find in the society today in which you and I have been placed? One of the problems of modern man, and it's being increasingly written about, is the problem of loneliness. And this is one of the big problems on some of the campuses with the largest number of students, ironically enough, is loneliness. You ever run into people, any of your friends who are lonely? They're surrounded by people, but they're desperately alone. They don't feel that anybody cares for them. David Reisman, the Harvard sociologist, has written about it in the book, The Lonely Crowd, in which he points up this very thing. That people are other-directed, they're not inner-directed, and they're just sort of adrift. Somebody has observed that Broadway is the loneliest street in the world. It's probably one of the most crowded, but it's one of the most lonely. The fact that we're in the middle of a lot of people doesn't mean that we are not desperately alone. And there are many people today on your campus who are very much alone. And this is one of the basic problems that they face. This problem has been aided and abetted by the increasing urbanization of our population. The old units that brought security and togetherness are being broken down. When we were an agricultural society, 85% of the people were on farms. They were in a family. They lived, they died in the same community. But today we're rootless. We're moving all around. And there are lots of people in cities and on campuses and from families that have moved all around the place. And they don't know the same security that they knew previously when the society was more stable. The high-rises, the big tombstones in the big cities are symbols of aching loneliness. There are lots of people in one-room cubicles in these places whose really best friend is their radio. And they're very thankful to hear somebody say goodnight even over that kind of thing. Because though they're in the midst of a lot of people in one of these tombstones, so to speak, they really don't know anybody. I couldn't believe that till I lived in New York City. You know, I used to hear these stories about you being in one of these apartment buildings and you wouldn't know the guy across from you. I used to think, boy, you know, that's for the bird. That's one of these myths, you know, that get built up. But boy, after I lived in New York for 3 years, I knew that was possible. You didn't trust the guy next door to you, for one thing, and the less you knew about him, the better off you liked it, and he was even more that way. And this is the way it is in many of our big cities, in these high-rises that are stuffed with lonely people. People on the campus are lonely, and they're filled with a desire for companionship that they cannot break through to get. Many of them are isolated from their own families. There's nobody they really feel they can level with. They're in a family, but they're sort of living in a shell, and they would like to get away from their families rather than be part of it because nobody really understands them, and they don't feel they belong to anybody. It's one of the saddest situations in which to be, and yet it's one of the major phenomena of our time, and we find it, as I say, reflected on the campus as well as in other segments of our society. Well, what does Jesus Christ have to say about the problem of loneliness? In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus Christ says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I am the good shepherd, says Jesus Christ. I know my own. Jesus Christ says that when he comes into the life of a person, he will be to that person a shepherd as a shepherd is to a sheep. He will be in that same relationship. A shepherd is very personal with his flock. A shepherd is concerned with everybody in that flock. He's concerned about the sheep that's in trouble. Jesus Christ says, "I know my sheep, and they are known of me." Jesus Christ says, "I know you by name." When we read other sections of the New Testament, we find our Lord saying, "The very hairs of our head are numbered." And he says, "Two sparrows don't fall to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it, and you're worth far more than two sparrows, and you can be assured that God knows all about you." Jesus Christ is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He promises to solve the problem of loneliness by coming into our lives and being a shepherd to us as his sheep. We find that hard to conceive because we tend to project into God characteristics of human personality and human organization. And we all know that a personnel manager can't possibly adequately handle more than 50 people at the maximum. And beyond that, it breaks down. And we're in a world with billions of people, and there are hundreds of thousands of Christians, and how can Jesus Christ be concerned about me as an individual? But the wonder of it is that God is God. And all of God is concerned about you and about me, and all of us, even though we're on the line in prayer at the same time, have the undivided attention of the living God. That's because He's supernatural. And Jesus Christ comes into our lives, delivers us from loneliness, promises to be our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep are known of me. Jesus Christ says, you can level with me. I know you better than you know yourself. You don't have to put up a front with me. You don't try to have to impress anybody. You can just relax and be yourself in my presence. I know you. I love you. I gave my life for you, and I want to help you and meet you in your own life and in your own need. I will be with you. You will never be alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a tremendous thing to know. It's a tremendous thing to be able to communicate to people who are desperately alone. Nobody cares for them. I'll never forget a girl one afternoon when we lived in New York from Barnard College, which is attached to Columbia University, came to see my wife. She was a girl who found it very hard to give herself to anybody because she'd been stung so many times, boy. She'd had people who were going to be her friends and so forth. Her family had sold her out and rejected her. Her friends had let her down. And I remember her saying to my wife when she had discussed with her some of these things about Jesus Christ, she said, "Do you mean if I commit my life to Him and receive Him as my Lord and Savior that He'll never leave me?" She couldn't comprehend it. She couldn't quite get her arms around it. It was something for which she had no parallel in human experience, and it was something almost too wonderful for her to imagine. And she was desperately not wanting to be let down again. And my wife was able to assure her that that was exactly the case. That when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, He will never let us down. He will never leave us alone. Not only does Jesus Christ solve the problem of loneliness in personal experience by Himself coming into our lives, and that's a very wonderful thing to experience, as I'm sure you have if you've come to know Christ. I often, when I'm traveling, am in Podunk Junction Cube, and I don't know a soul, and it's a very wonderful thing to know that I am not alone and that Jesus Christ is with me. It's one of the real joys of the Christian life to me, to know that I have the fellowship and presence and companionship of the living God in Jesus Christ as He's with me. But there's not only that dimension. The other dimension is that when we come to know Jesus Christ, and we can point this out to our friends, we are ushered into the greatest family in the whole of the world, the family of those who likewise have God as their Father through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the bond that is closer than any other human relationship. If you've traveled at all or gotten to know people, you know the joy and the fascination of meeting a total stranger that you knew nothing about and within 10 minutes feeling closer to that person than you do to one of your own blood relatives who doesn't know the Savior. Because you're part of the Christian family. And this is worldwide. This is one of the fascinations to me on my recent trip in Latin America. That though we are completely diverse in language and culture and background and everything else, we are closer together as brothers and sisters in Christ than we are far apart by our very divergent cultural patterns. It's a fascinating thing to discover and to experience, to meet people totally different in every conceivable way, but to have that heart bond. And of course, as we are in a local church fellowship, and as we get into a group, we begin to develop a sense of community and belongingness that cannot be known in any other way. And as I say, there is no other human relationship that I know of that compares to it. I think on the human level, probably the fraternity relationship is the one that presumably comes closest to it. You know, you have the secret grip and all this, and we're brothers till death, and you sing the song every night and all that kind of stuff. But boy, I've been in many a fraternity when Brother Joe from Gamma Goo House over in Smolensk Junction shows up and they introduce Brother Glunk and give him a hand and a free meal and a bed, and he might as well be the wallpaper for the rest of the evening for all they care. They don't give two hoots about him. And if he's not some guy that has got dough or something or other or entertainment, he might as well be from nothing so far as they're concerned. This great bond doesn't go beyond a free bed and a meal. That's it. That's not the way it is when you're in a genuine Christian fellowship. Granted, there are a lot of fellowships that profess the name that are anything but, and they're hard to crack. But when you meet people whose hearts are warm and open to Jesus Christ, you find the wonderful community of spirit and relationship that cannot be duplicated in any other way. Does Jesus Christ speak to the problem of loneliness today that so many people have? With tremendous power, he does. He promises to solve the problem of loneliness by coming into our lives as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, and by initiating us into the wonderful Christian family which is worldwide and which has no other polarity point of race or economics or political setup or anything else. Its one polarity point of drawing together is common life in Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd, says our Lord in John 10:14. What's another one of the problems that modern man is facing today and is one of the major problems on the campuses on which we live and in which we study? It's the problem of meaninglessness and purposelessness. I think if there were one characteristic that in my experience and opinion would be common to more people than any other single one on the campus, it's lack of purpose, aimlessness, purposelessness. Many times guys will come up to me after a discussion and say, "Boy, you describe me to a T. Boy, I don't know why I'm here. I'm eating three meals a day and beating up books, and I'm in architecture or music or engineering or this or that, and I don't know why I'm here. My folks sent me. What it's all leading to, I don't know. You got to get a sheepskin to survive. But I don't see how the whole thing fits into the big picture. I really don't know what life is all about. I have no purpose or direction, and it's hard to keep it up because, boy, it's a grind. I have no desire, no understanding of what it's all about. Why should I keep up this rat race?" This is characteristic of a lot of people today. It's characteristic of a major philosophic school of thought, existentialism, that you've probably run into somewhere along the line. And the ultimate for these people, as they look out on the world and what they think is the absurdity of life, as Albert Camus talked about it, is to live on the edge of the abyss, to recognize that there's absolutely no meaning to life, to accept the fact. And in that great cataclysmic decision, somehow a scrap of meaning comes into life as you recognize its meaninglessness. That's not very much to look forward to, is it? It's not very much to really get revved up about when you wake up in the morning. It's not really something very much to give your life to. But this is characteristic of major segments of the world's population today, lack of purpose and meaning. There are many people who seek limited meaning and limited objectives. There are those who seek meaning in their family. You ask a lot of people what they're living for, family people, and they'll say, "Well, I'm living for my children. You know, everything is to get money and live for my children." What happens if their family's killed in an automobile accident? This happens more than once. The light has gone out of their lives. There is nothing ultimate in that goal. There are other people whose meaning and purpose in life is status and power and drive, career success, and so on. But if you take that away, there is nothing enduring. And the thing that really throws people is when they achieve this limited goal that they have, they find with dismal disillusionment that what they thought they were going to achieve through the achievement of this goal is not there because it doesn't have it. During the Fort Lauderdale Beach evangelism operation that we had this past Easter, it was a remarkable thing one evening when Charles Pitts, who was the owner of the hotel we were staying at, gave his personal testimony. Among the fellows, to digress for a moment, who came down was a Jewish boy by the name of Jerry Marco. We had a folk singing group down at Lauderdale, which was a key to really getting crowds. And one of the guys who came down was this boy, Jerry Marco. He came to Paul Roberts at the Manhattan School of Music about a week before they came down and said, "Paul, I hear some of you people are going down to Fort Lauderdale to strum." He said, "Could I come along and sing with you?" And Paul sort of gulped and said, "Well, Jerry, I think there's something I want to explain to you, that what they were coming for and what they were going to do and so forth and so forth." And so Jerry said, "Well, that's all right." He said, "If you don't mind," he said, "I'd like to come anyway." He said, "Well, you guys are praying, I'll study, you know, that kind of thing. And I just come along and sing with you." So Paul said, "Okay, fine, come along." It turned out Jerry was a tremendous asset. He was a good singer. Boy, he could really belt it out there on the beach, and he was a real asset. Well, anyway, he heard the gospel three times a day in the process, and it was beginning to get to him. And the third night, Charles Pitts, this builder from Toronto, you see his signs all over the city. If you're up that way, they're currently tearing up Toronto and putting in a new subway and all that kind of thing. He was there, and he told how he had come to know Jesus Christ. I'll never forget it. He said, you know, a lot of you fellows and girls are on the bottom of the ladder. You're in school now. You're scratching to get your money together and so forth. But you think, boy, as I get up that ladder and get to the top, things are really going to be great. He said, you know, that's the way I figured it. He said, my goal in life was to make $1 million by the time I was 40. He said, I had my first million by the time I was 35. By the time I was 40, I had 5 million. And I was beginning to make it faster and faster. He said, I had everything money could buy. He had a fabulous home in Lagoras Island there in Miami. Fabulous place in Toronto. He had private airplanes. He had yachts. He had everything. Tremendous. And he said, my family was falling apart. I didn't know what to do about it. And he said, my wife started reading a Bible, which I thought was kind of nutty, but she seemed to get some peace and enjoyment out of it. And something happened to her. And he said, I didn't know what it was, but she was a changed woman. I couldn't believe anything could change a person as radically as this. He said, I didn't understand it, but as long as it made her happy, it didn't bother me too much until she started to get on to me about it. And then he told how, in the process of working these things out, Billy Graham came to Toronto in 1959, and his wife somehow or other got him to go to a meeting that Billy Graham was speaking at. And he said, I had it all figured out. I go to this meeting, my pilots had my plane all warmed up, and I was taking off that night for Western Canada on a hunting trip that I had annually, and I figured the least I can do to get my wife off my back is go to this meeting. But somehow or other, God the Holy Spirit got hold of him that night, and as he tells it, he got so convicted of the Spirit of God, he went forward only to discover that it was 5 minutes before Billy Graham had finished his sermon. And here he was in the Toronto Garden with 35,000 people looking at Charles Pitts, the guy they would have strangled if they could have gotten hold of him for wrecking the city. The Holy Spirit of God got hold of him, and he became a Christian. He said, I discovered in the course of my life that getting to the top of the ladder doesn't mean a thing. You're the same miserable, rotten individual when you get to the top, and nothing, how much you multiply material possessions, can satisfy that inner void, give meaning and direction to your life. Nothing but Jesus Christ can do it. And in Jesus Christ, I have found everything that life has meaning to, purpose and direction that money never could have given me. He said, I know a lot of other guys that are on the ladder on the way up. They think when they get to the top, they're really going to get it. But he said, I can assure you, having been to the top, it's not there. Well, this had tremendous impact, as you can imagine, on the students who were on the way up. And Jerry Marco was one of them. And that night he came in about 2 o'clock in the morning, shook Paul Roberts and said, well, Paul, I'm going to try it. Give it a try. And he prayed with Paul, trusted the Lord, and had all the symptoms of the disease by the end of the week. And it was very wonderful to see him beginning to grow in Jesus Christ. But the point of all this is that people give themselves to limited objectives, whether it's their family or whatever, and they find disillusionment when they don't get what they're looking for. There are a lot of people who give themselves in broader terms to humanity. Humanism is very popular these days. We're out to serve humanity, and that's a very noble thing. But many of these people, as you examine them and get to talk with them as they move along, again become disillusioned because the essence very often to humanist motivation is response and appreciation on the part of those who are served. And when you don't get that appreciation, the milk of human kindness tends to curdle at times, and I've talked to a number of these people who have reversed the golden rule in bitterness and said, boy, I started out idealistic, but let me tell you something. Do the other guy before he does you. If you don't look out for yourself, you're going to be in trouble. And there is no ultimate satisfaction in that either, even though it is a very wonderful and a noble ideal to follow. Does Jesus Christ speak to this problem of meaninglessness, of purposelessness? In John 8, he says this, John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world, he says. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. People who have no meaning or purpose or direction in life are walking in the darkness. And Jesus Christ promises to give them light. Have you ever been in a dark room and sort of been groping your way around the wall trying to find a light switch? It's unfamiliar. You know how you feel? You don't feel terribly secure, do you? You knock into something and your heart skips 3 beats and something trails across your face and you're ready to jump 3 feet off the ground and you're just completely unzipped, aren't you? You just don't know. Well, that's the way a lot of people are about life. They're sort of pawing the wall, trying to find a switch, and they try this thing, and they try that thing, and they're not just getting anywhere. But you know how you feel when that light switch goes on, don't you? Immediately you're oriented. You know where you are. You know how to get to where you want to go. And there's a tremendous sense of security that comes into your life. This is what Jesus Christ says He will do for us. I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. And the sensational thing that Jesus Christ offers to modern man, and has always offered it to man, is to tie our lives into God's purpose for history. It's not only that He gives us individual purpose and direction, which He will do. He has a plan and a purpose for the life of every person, if we're willing to allow Him to show us that plan, and we're willing to live it out. But He ties our lives into God's plans for history and for eternity. Man, that's living. It's not just for the here and now, it's for all of eternity. He transforms even the routine of life when we get ourselves tied into Jesus Christ. You can play chess to the glory of God. You can mow grass to the glory of God. You can wash dishes to the glory of God. You can change diapers to the glory of God. The whole of life, not only the times of Bible reading and prayer and fellowship and this kind of thing, but the totality of life comes under the guidance and direction of the will and purpose of God for you and me. Boy, that's a liberating concept. It transforms everything. And things are no longer routine and mundane and then end in themselves. They become tied in to God's purpose for our lives and for all of eternity. This is a tremendous thing. Everything is lived to the glory of God when we get tied in with Him. I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. When you meet people who are overwhelmed with the meaninglessness of life, they don't know what purpose and direction they should take, they have no idea of what to do, you can tell them how Jesus Christ can meet that need in their own personal lives in a very dynamic way, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. What's another problem that modern man faces today and modern collegians face? It's the problem of emptiness. Sheer, unadulterated, aching spiritual emptiness. Carl Gustav Jung, the famous Swiss psychiatrist who was one of the big three, you remember Adler, Freud, and Jung, said shortly before he died, the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. Modern man is completely empty. There is no source of internal life and stimulation. And there is nothing that can satisfy man which is external to himself. The kind of feeling that comes over you and comes over your buddies and friends, fellas and girls, as you get to talk with them and they begin to level with you, after the ball is over, the morning after the night before, after all the stimulation and external carbonation is taken away, and there's just, and there it is. There's nothing. There's nothing to jazz it up. We're just there by ourselves alone. Emptiness. Nothingness. It's there. This is something that a great many people are bothered by. They can't find anything that really gives them something that satisfies. The Chesterfield ad is a dirty lie. They satisfy. They don't. You may get something out of them, but whatever it is, you won't get ultimate satisfaction out of them, nor will you get it out of anything else. Everything is temporary. There are a lot of people, though, let's not kid ourselves, who get satisfaction on a temporary basis out of these things. All these people aren't having a miserable, wretched, rotten time at the time. Some of them are, but not all of them. They enjoy it, a lot of them, while they're doing it. But it's when the whole thing is over that a lot of them begin to realize that there's nothing there. It's all tinsel and shimmer, and there's nothing that is really vital there. You know, one of the striking and staggering things that's coming out of the whole juvenile delinquency problem these days is the fact that juvenile delinquents are not coming out of the slum homes where you could predict it because of the deprivation, but at least 50% and in some cases more of the juvenile delinquents are coming from the upper class homes where they've got everything and every advantage you could imagine. And why is there juvenile delinquency in these people? The answer is coming back with increasing clarity, and more people are recognizing it's sheer boredom, absolute boredom, because there's emptiness. And a lot of things take place that are absolutely senseless, have no meaning, no purpose. Guys will jump somebody and beat up a crippled kid and kill him. This kind of thing. Absolutely no purpose. They don't do it to rob him. They don't do it for anything. They just do it for kicks because they're bored. They want to do something. There is emptiness within. There is nothing to give them direction. Does Jesus Christ speak to this problem? John 6:35 is another one of the I Ams. These I Ams of Jesus Christ are really fabulous if you want to discover relevance to life today in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Leroy was talking this morning about this emptiness and how he had come to the water of life and what it meant to him. This is what Jesus Christ promises to be to people who have that inner gnawing, that something that cannot be satisfied no matter how much they try to get into as activists. He says, "I am the bread of life. I'll feed that spiritual hunger. I am the water of life. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. I'll be that inner well of water springing up into eternal life. I'll satisfy that in a way that nothing else can. Man cannot live by bread alone, as our Lord said." And it's striking in our time how this is becoming increasingly recognized even behind the Iron Curtain, which is committed philosophically to a materialistic philosophy of life which rules out the supernatural. And there was that amazing novel several years ago, Not by Bread Alone, written by a communist, which pointed out this very fact, that you cannot with machines and with food satisfy that inherent spiritual quality of man. God alone can satisfy this. It was Augustine who said in the 4th century, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless and empty until they find their rest in thee." I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. Jesus Christ speaks with dynamic power to this problem that is so characteristic of our age and is characteristic of many people on the campuses on which you and I live and study. What's another problem that modern man faces today and students face? It's a lack of moral power. It's a moral power shortage, basically, is what you could call it. Men and women, fellows and girls on the campus are beginning to realize that it's not enough to know what we ought to do. There is no moral dynamic to do it. How many people do we talk to who recognize that it's wrong to do this, that, and the other thing, but they find themselves driven to the thing? They find themselves doing things that they hate themselves for afterward. They would never in 100 years have predicted they would have gotten involved in it before they came to the campus, but everybody was doing it. It seemed to be the kind of thing that you had to do to get in with the in-group, and they went down the drain, and they've hated themselves for it ever since, and they don't seem to be able to break the chains. Many people are hooked by behavior that they would have thought totally foreign to themselves before they came to the campus, but they can't break free of it now that they have gotten themselves involved. We find this moral power failure in many areas of life. The divorce statistics are one indication of it. 1 out of every 4 divorces, 1 out of every 4 marriages ends in divorce, and everybody, when he goes down the aisle, thinks he's got the best deal in the world, which incidentally should be a warning light to us that in itself isn't a sufficient guide. Boy, I'd shudder at the thought of getting married, apart from being a Christian and having the confidence of the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, because statistically 1 out of 4 of them breaks down. Dishonesty is evident at every turn in the road. Cheating is just a fantastic indoor sport on most campuses, you know. I mean, who can be more clever at getting the exams in, you know, write the formula on your hearing aid or something like that as you walk in, or on the thongs of your beachies or cuffs or whatever. One guy I heard of had a deal where he always got the seat by the window and he would wrap up his exam and throw it out. And somebody would be a runner over to the library, get it filled out, and somehow, I don't know how he could swing it, this guy would excuse himself and go out to the men's room and get a filled-in copy from his runner and come back in, and was doing great until somebody saw one of the balls coming out one of the windows one day, and that was the end of that one. But every year there are new and ingenious ideas, and people don't think it's wrong, but those who do even don't have the power to change it because they figure everybody's doing it and my grade's going to be shot if I don't get in with it. The race problem is something that we are facing with agonizing reality this summer, I think probably more than we have had in a long time. We're in my home, Downers Grove near Chicago. We had this fantastic race riot last weekend in which more than 1,000 people on the border of Dixmoor and Harvey were involved in a fantastic melee for about 5 hours last Sunday night. Just smoldering resentment that came out over an alleged stealing of a whiskey bottle and so on. A smashed pane of glass, and that triggered the whole thing, and phew, Just went wild for 5 hours. There are lots of people after that who think to themselves, boy, how could that happen? Or how did I get involved in this? There are a lot of people who would give anything if they could overcome hatred, but they can't. They find themselves powerless. There are lots of people who know what they ought to do, but they find that they haven't got the power to do it. Immorality is something that is increasing at every hand on our campuses. There are lots of people you know and I know who have become involved in acts of immorality who, again, would give anything if they could get out of it, but they don't know how to do it. They don't have the power. And the coming of the pill makes traditional standards of morality in the eyes of many people completely passé. And if there are no more ideas as to why one shouldn't indulge than the fear of the results, then that aspect of morality is down the tube so far as they are concerned. We have laws to try to help people to do what's right, but this is negative. This only helps the person who is violated or sinned against. It doesn't give the moral dynamic to do it. And knowledge is not virtue. If it were, we would expect the university campus to be the most moral segment of any given society. But I don't know about the campus you come from, but most of those that I've visited, it's anything but the moral apex. There's a moral power shortage, and people are living in the shadow of the bomb in fear of this because they realize that even though everybody agrees war is wrong, this doesn't seem to stop war, that people don't seem to have the capacity to do what they know is right. Does Jesus Christ speak to this problem? He certainly does. He offers the only power that is strong enough to change human nature. What we need in this world today is a power that is strong enough to change a man who is a pathological liar into somebody who is honest and whose word you can trust as though it were the word of the government of the United States. We need a power that can change somebody who is impure in thought, word, and deed into somebody who repudiates all of that and who lives a life of purity and has the power to do it. We need people who are a power strong enough to change people who hate, even though, and they can't help themselves, who themselves can develop a capacity to love even the unlovely. You can't do that by positive thinking. You need a power outside of yourself. Jesus Christ says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly, in John 10:10. He also says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ doesn't just offer us good advice. There are a lot of people who make the mistake of thinking that the most important thing Jesus Christ did was come and give us the Sermon on the Mount. If that's all He did was increase our frustration. We've had the golden rule since the earliest dawn of history. We had it in Confucianism long before the time of Christ. And all Christ did, all He gave us was the Sermon on the Mount, was to increase the ethical standard a little bit and increase our frustration, because as we've already seen, it's not knowing what to do that we need, it's the power to do what we know we ought to do. This is one of the uniquenesses of Jesus Christ and of Christianity as compared to every other religion of the world, that Jesus Christ doesn't just offer us good advice, but He offers us His own life, the power to live the way He says we ought to live, to change us, to do something for us we cannot do for ourselves. You know, there are a lot of people who very naively say, oh, well, it really doesn't make any difference what religion you believe in. They're all the same. A person who says that is one who divulges a fantastic ignorance of other religions. You find Confucianism, for instance. Confucius says, I know everything about man's relationship to man. I know nothing about man's relationship to God. You find Buddhism, the Eightfold Steps to Enlightenment, a tremendous roadmap to life. And the ultimate end of it is the destruction of all sensibilities. And nirvana is a total absence of feeling. And the drop is reunited with the ocean and there's nothingness. Isn't a very dynamic thing to look forward to either. Actually, at the end of the road, Buddhism is essentially agnostic. Buddha was not clear about the whole question of God. He gave a tremendous roadmap of life if you could live that way. But the problem is nobody can. You take Islam, very largely this again is a set of ethical codes and principles and so on. Hinduism, likewise, has a pathway to life. And all the sort of sects and isms and everything else you'll find on close analysis ultimately end up as a do-it-yourself religious proposition. Jesus Christ alone says, look, you can't possibly do it. That's why I've come, to give you the power. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. And the tremendous thing that happens when a person enters into relationship with Jesus Christ is that he receives this life. Do you ever have a guy say to you, boy, I'd love to be a Christian, but I just couldn't make it. I couldn't do it. I can't live that kind of life. The wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ doesn't expect us to live that kind of life. He himself gives us his life, and it is lived out in us. Does Jesus Christ speak to the problem of a moral power failure? He does again with dynamic power and reality. I am come that you might have life. Another characteristic of people today that really disturbs them is a lack of peace of heart and mind and soul. The phenomenal sale of the books on peace of mind and heart is something that continually amazes people and is symptomatic of the restlessness of the average person in American society, at least today. Somebody on the West Coast, a doctor, took a poll several years ago, they tell me, in which he asked his patients over a period of 3 years one question. If you could have one wish that would be granted to you without question, what would that wish be? And 87% of the people said they wanted peace of heart and soul and mind more than anything else. You ever meet anybody on the campus who was like that? Who wanted that peace of soul and heart that would give them an inner calm despite external turbulence? Who wanted to know what it was to be able to sleep at night and so on? We live in a world of fantastic tensions and pressures. I was telling Leroy a little earlier tonight, one of the amazing things that's come out this year, my medical friends tell me, is the incidence in grammar school children of ulcers. The first time in medical history it's become such a common phenomenon that it's being written up regularly in the medical journals. Children 8, 9, 10, 11 years old developing ulcers in grammar school because of the pressures that are being put on them by their parents to produce academically. Because people are smart enough to see that there's going to be a fantastic traffic jam at the door of college and university within a very few years, and if you don't get with it from kindergarten on, you've had it. But then it's also a status symbol, among other things, and so on, and by unconscious means as well as conscious, children are having tremendous pressure put on them to the point that there are ulcers all over the place, even in grammar school children. Peace of heart and mind and soul is something that people want more than anything else in life. What does Jesus Christ say to this? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary." Remember anybody who's just weary with life, with the frustration of it, with the agony of it, with the grind of it? They're weary. They're just worn out. "Come unto me," says Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, 28, "all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest." The rest that comes in a personal dynamic relationship with the living God and Jesus Christ is one of the most delicious things that can be experienced in all of life. And it's something that will extend to eternity. Peace and rest. The very thing people long for and would give $1 million to receive if they could buy it is the thing Jesus Christ offers us as a free gift. The peace that enables us to be divorced from external circumstances so that we're not tied to them like a wave. When they're up, we're up. When they're down, we're down. That inner peace and contentment, which though not oblivious to external circumstances, is a deep-seated thing and tides us over good times and bad because we know we are in fellowship with the living God. This is a tremendous thing because the average person is locked in by his circumstances. And if they have a bad day, they're in bad shape. If they have a good day, they're in good shape. Jesus Christ enables us to transcend the circumstances of life and to put us on an even keel. It doesn't mean we're turning cartwheels and tremendously ecstatic and all this kind of thing all the time, you know, and just radiating and oozing sparkle out of our hair tips, you know, electricity. Not that kind of thing. It's a quiet, deep-seated thing. There may be days in which we're bouncing along and whistling and singing. There may be other days that are quiet and less spectacular. But in every one of these days, there is that quietness of heart, of peace and contentment that comes from the certainty of relationship with Christ. Sometime read over hymn number 6. It's one of my favorites in this book because it's the most honest. I take thy promise, Lord, in all its length and breadth and fullness as my daily strength. It goes through the whole cycle of life. It talks about days where you are turning cartwheels. It's tremendous, boy. And then there are other days when sin has power to assail and the clouds are black and everything is dismal, but still we have the promise of the presence of God. And then it says, and then there are other days filled with trivial care, burdens too small for other hearts to bear, and so on and so on. Spend thou these days with me also, and so on. The whole gamut of life. So often the Christian life is presented as one big blast sort of thing, you know, as if If you ever decrease in emotional intensity any 2 decibels below the way you feel in the last 2 minutes of a basketball game when your team's ahead by 1 point, that there's something wrong with your Christian life, you know. Well, then you can't possibly live on that emotional keel. Emotion is undulant. It's up and down in the nature of the case. But when one comes to know Jesus Christ, he experiences a peace that is deep-seated. It's not necessarily always effervescent, though there will be times of that. But there's that deep-seated peace of heart and mind that comes through following him who invited us to experience this peace. Let's talk about one other, and then we'll wind up for tonight. There are others. Take the I Am's in the Scripture. Think about what Jesus Christ says he is and what he can and will do in the heart and life of people as it relates to needs today. And you'll find the key to making Jesus Christ relevant to people where they are today. One of the problems that a lot of college students face is how everything fits together intellectually. They don't understand how things can make sense. They hear this philosophy, that philosophy, one contradicts the other. They wonder if there's any real meaning. Can you ever know truth? And you hear crazy statements like, we don't really want to come to know truth. It's the pursuit of truth that's really the tremendous thing. You know, have you ever heard that? What nonsense. All of us have got to be able to get our hands on something solid by which we live day by day. But they get tossed around with every wind of doctrine, and they don't quite know how anthropology fits in with philosophy or chemistry with mathematics or sociology. And a lot of the real intellectuals today are despairing the integration of knowledge today, that everybody is so specialized that there's nobody who seems to have a synthesis and things aren't fitting together. And this is one of the big problems we are facing in modern intellectual life, is the fractionalization of things. There's no cohesive core that ties things together. Does Jesus Christ speak to that problem? He says again in John 14:6 that we mentioned earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We talked last night about the fact that people have dumped overboard the concept of the absolute. But God is absolute, and Jesus Christ says he is truth with a capital T. And it's astounding when you come into contact with Jesus Christ, the number of things intellectually that begin to fall into place, and the number of things that begin to make sense for the first time in life. I've talked to a number of students who said, I couldn't understand much of anything about Christianity or about the world in general. But when I came to know Jesus Christ, things began to fall into place all over my intellectual life. And things began to add up. And this fit in here and that fit in there. And there was a whole cohesive whole and a world life view that began to develop that made sense for the first time in their whole lives. Jesus Christ says he is the truth, capital T, absolute truth. Later in the week, I think we'll discuss some of the questions that are on the minds of students that we need to be able to answer in evangelism, and some of the ways we can present the evidence for Jesus Christ so that people can be helped to realize that faith, as we use it in the Christian sense, is not, as the Sunday school boy said, believing something you know isn't true, which is a common conception a great many people have, and I'm afraid a lot of Christians have that same idea also, what they're going to believe anyway, kind of thing. We'll discuss that in more detail. But Jesus Christ is the truth. And as we come to know him, things begin to fall into place intellectually. Now, the thing we need to have clearly in our minds is that all of these things we've discussed up to this point, the whole question of loneliness and the whole question of lack of security and meaninglessness and purposelessness and emptiness and the moral power failure and the inner restlessness and lack of peace that people have, the lack of intellectual cohesiveness and so on, all are symptoms of one basic disease. They're symptoms of the basic disease of sin, which is essentially rebellion against God. And when we recognize that and we're able to help people to see that this is a symptom of a basic disease, and we get an accurate diagnosis of the disease, then we're able to help them to see how Jesus Christ meets that disease and gives us a dynamic cure of it. Sin is essentially rebellion against God, my desire to go my way rather than God's way. This is what the first man did, and every one of us has ratified that decision. Adam insisted on going his way. He rebelled against God's commandment. Every one of us essentially wants to run our own show. And we have the evidence of the disastrous results of that all around us. This is essentially what sin is. It's not immorality, basically, although that's one aspect of it. It's this basic self-centeredness, which is generic to the whole human race, the world around. All of these other things are symptoms of this disease. The result of the disease is that we have become separated from God who created us, and we have ceased to function in the way that God intended for us. God doesn't intend us to live a life that lacks peace, that has no meaning and purpose, that has no moral power and fiber to it, that is a life of loneliness. He doesn't intend those things for us at all. But these have come into our lives because we have become separated from the God who wants to guide and control us as our loving Father and Creator. And the solution to these problems is to come back into fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, who laid down His life in order to make it possible for us to be forgiven and cleansed and brought back into this relationship that God intended for us. There's one other thing I would like to say that's occurred to me in terms of relating Christ to people and their needs, and that's this whole question of guilt, which is also a problem that is in the hearts and minds of a great many people today, largely related to this question of moral power failure. People will often come up and say, they've said to me, I wish I could take a sort of a moral bath and get clean from the inside out. And this is one of the things that bothers them. They realize that life is irrevocable from a human point of view, that it's very hard to get the toothpaste back in the tube. Once you've made a mess of things, once you've sinned against other people, you've had it. You can't just sort of rejuggle things, and they hate themselves for it. They wish there was some way they could atone. And we can tell them how Jesus Christ meets this problem by giving them forgiveness. I am the door, he says, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Salvation means forgiveness and cleansing. It not only means new power, but it also means forgiveness and cleansing. Guilt is increasingly coming to be realized as a normative part of human personality. For a long time, anybody who talked about guilt was thought of as some kind of a kook who had a complex. But O. Hobart Mauer at the University of Illinois, in his book The Crisis in Psychotherapy and Religion, has pointed out dramatically that guilt is a normal part of human personality, and there's a distinction between normal guilt and a guilt complex. Worrying, having some vague anxiety unrelated to reality over some button that you've lost when you were 2 years old, and being all shook up about it is a guilt complex. There is no objective reason why you should be afraid or have a sense of guilt. This is a complex. But if you murder somebody and have no sense of guilt, there's something radically abnormal about you. That kind of guilt is not a complex, it's a normative part of human personality, and it's the kind of thing that every human being has become part of as he has sinned against other people and against God. And Jesus Christ meets this problem of guilt by giving us forgiveness and cleansing as well as power. And that's a wonderful message to give to somebody who is in desperate despair, who is wondering how they can ever pick up the shattered pieces and make a go of it again. This is the very reason Jesus Christ came into human history, was to meet us at this point of need, to weave the broken strands together again and to give us a new life and to do what only God can do, to forgive us and cleanse us and bring us back into fellowship with Him. Is Jesus Christ relevant to modern life today? He's tremendously relevant. You and I have got the one answer to the problems that men and women, fellas and girls are facing today. We've got the message of life and of salvation and of power, but we've got to communicate it to a group of people who have ridden off in terms of the stereotype in their own minds what they think is the irrelevancy of the institutional Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We've got to help them to see that Jesus Christ is dynamically interested and practically able to meet them at their point of need because of who He is and what He has done. Every person is a little bit different, and we've got to learn the art of listening, become master diagnosticians to try to discover what it is in this person's life, what is the particular problem that the great physician can meet. And then you and I have the great privilege of being the ones who can communicate the message of hope and life to them, of Jesus Christ, who is a living person this very night, dynamic and powerful to invade the life of any person who will receive Him into his life as Lord and Savior to meet the problems that we have mentioned. If it is, in fact, the case that there are any of us here tonight to whom these things have never become a reality, this very night you can come to know Jesus Christ very simply in your own words in prayer, thank Him for dying for you, that He is alive tonight, and invite Him to come into your life as Lord and Savior and to meet the needs that you face in your own experience. And you'll find that reality in your own life in a way that will give you the ability, as you have experienced it, to pass it on to other people. And if you have experienced Jesus Christ tonight, thank Him as you never have before for all of the wonderful ways in which He can and will meet the needs that we have, and ask God to enable you more than you ever have before to be effective in communicating the relevancy of Jesus Christ to people today in the 20th century. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He meets us at our deepest levels of need in a very dynamic and powerful way. We thank Thee that You are the contemporary and eternally relevant God of creation and God and Father of our souls, who longs for us as a father longs after a lost son. We pray, our Father, that every one of us shall know the certainty of vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that You will give us wisdom and understanding and new appreciation of the relevancy of Jesus Christ to life today, that we may relate Him as the only hope to the needs of men and women, fellows and girls with whom You bring us in contact, that we may have the joy of being living examples in the reality of our own lives and in communicating the message of the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though He lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago, He is a living person tonight who can be experienced here and now in wonderful reality. Bless us each one, we pray then, and guide us as we think these things through further for ourselves, that they may become our own. We thank Thee above all for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in whom we have common life. In His name, amen.